great central truth of Christianity is that the believer has come to be identified with a person, the living person of Jesus Christ. And the believer has become identified with him in his death and in his resurrection and now in his present life. And he is identified with him in all of this through the ministries of the Holy Spirit of God. And the prime ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ in the believer in this age. That ministry is hampered if there is unconfessed sin between the believer and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer and exercise our responsibility and privilege as a priest to make sure we are in fellowship with God. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the assurance of a plan designed in the infinite depths of the wisdom of God. We thank you that before the foundation of the world, you did know our every thought, our every response to thee. You did know the needs of our hearts and our lives this very hour. We thank you for the great assurance that the Word of God brings to us that these needs can be met by thee and by thee alone. We pray that believers will respond tonight to the ministry of your Spirit, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, and that the process of conformation to him might take a step forward in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are on Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 as we continue in our series in this book. The first word of Romans 8:26 is one of those adverbial conjunctions, os autos. Actually, it's os autos. And it has a rough breathing, which makes it hos, hos autos. And it's translated likewise, which indicates the connective. See, that is a connective word. It indicates the thought structure. It means in a similar way. In a similar way, it means in like fashion or in the same way. Or in like fashion. So in other words, these verses that talk and introduce the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of intercessory prayer are not a rabbit. They are not a tangent. Paul is not going off on a tangent. He is maintaining the same subject. And in the context, the subject matter is the glorification of the believer. In verse 16 and 17, we were told, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ." King James says, "If so be that we suffer with him," first class condition. "Since," means it's soon to be true, "since we are suffering with him, that we may be glorified together with him." And he introduces the concept of glory, and this is where the book of Romans has been heading. It is the mountaintop of the book of Romans. We started actually with condemnation in the early chapters. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now we are reaching for glory as sons of God. In the paragraph that immediately precedes verse 8:26, Paul weighed the sufferings with Christ in the present life with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he came to the conclusion that the glory far surpassed any pain the present can inflict. In other words, sufferings cannot dim the radiant future and the hope of the believer. And that hope of the future glorification is part of the first fruits of God's Spirit in the believer. And in the meantime, we learned in verse 22, the creation groans. And then in verse 23, the believer groans. Now, it isn't the kind of groaning that most of our wives are used to hearing. I think it's more it's like the Spirit's groaning. It is inarticulate. All of us men can really articulate when it comes to groaning. And I think this is an inarticulate groaning. It's like the groaning of the creation, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation, it means the entire animate and inanimate creation, groans and travaileth in pain together until now. And it's always been that way ever since the fall. All creation is anticipating the day when you will be glorified. Because in the day that you are glorified, the curse is removed from creation. And the abortive process that it is now in, thorns and thistles, will be removed. And blue grass, I guess, will grow naturally. And you won't have to dig dandelions. By the way, if you like to dig dandelions, we're developing a patch, I notice, and we've got some Japanese clover. It's really the healthiest Japanese clover I've ever seen. Forget it. Verse 23, and not only they, or not only the creation is groaning, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. See, that's inarticulate. Why are we groaning? Because we are waiting for the adoption. And in this case, we are already adopted, but it hasn't become public. It is not apparent to the cosmos. And what he is talking about here is the day that it becomes apparent. We are waiting for the adoption, meaning the redemption of our body, when entire cosmos is aware. By the way we look and think and act, that we are the sons of God. Now, those are two testimonies that anticipate a glorious future. And now we're going to find in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit groans also. So here we have then three testimonies that anticipate the glorification of the believer. Boy, I'll tell you, I can remember when I used to think that all heaven was a place, and everyone who believed in Christ was going there. I want to tell you, it's much more than that. There is coming a day when we are going to take on the actual form, the actual characteristics of Jesus Christ. And what a day that will be. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. It should be singular, infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that are inarticulate. So this word groans is all the same source in this context. And that helps us keep our mentalities geared with Paul's. It is the word stenazo, that's the verb form. Stenazo, S-T-E-N-A-Z-O. Or you may have a cognate noun, as per in this case, stenagmos. Stenag, S-T-E-N-A-G-M-O-S, which is the cognate noun from stenazo. And that verb means an aspiration. An aspiration, a sigh, a groaning. All right. Without the aid of the Spirit, our patience would fail, and we would succumb to despair. But He helps us, we're told. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities. Now that word for helps is only used two times in the New Testament. It is used here. First, let me give you the word. It is the word soon, antilambonomai. It's a middle. Soon antilambonomai, SUNANTILAMBANOMAI. Nice words in Greek. This is made up of you're beginning to recognize some of these prefixes, I hope. Soon is the word with or together. It's a preposition. Anti actually means against. That's the root meaning. And lambano means to take hold of. To take hold of. And the idea here, literally this would be to take hold of with, see? To take hold of with. Now, and it's translated then help, see, or to help. And I think the best way to show you the meaning of that is to tell you the story of Luke, chapter 10. Did I write it down? Chapter 10 and verse... I think I've got the wrong verse. I've got verse 14. I think it's 40. Let me tell you the story, and I'll give you the verse. You don't have to look at it, because I won't take time to read it. Yes, it's verse 40. In Luke 10, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother who lives with them, in Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem to the east. And one day Jesus showed up with all his disciples. I mean, he just plopped right in on them. And whenever he was in Bethany, he knew he always was welcome at Mary and Martha's house. And so they sent message. He was a gentleman, and he sent a message ahead that he was coming. Probably phoned them from Jericho. And so Mary and Martha began to anticipate his arrival. And Martha was in the kitchen, and she was making biscuits, and she was getting the kosher chicken ready, some gefilte fish. And what's the bread they make? Matzah bread. She's getting the matzah bread ready. But Mary was sitting in her room, looking out the window. She just couldn't wait till Jesus got there. And Martha says, "Why don't you come in here? Let's get the table set, Mary. Let's go." But she just sat there. And all of a sudden, Jesus and the disciples showed up. And by that time, the matzah bread was beginning to burn. And the chicken needed basted. And the jello was melting because they needed more ice in the refrigerator. And Martha runs in to see the Lord, and she's all flustered. And she says, "Lord, dost thou not care that Mary has left me to serve? Bid her that, therefore, that she help me." And this is the word that used. "Tell her to get in the kitchen and let's get this job done." And Jesus said, I'm afraid I might misquote it, so let me tell you the exact words he said. He looked at Martha. Now, there's a word of explanation given. And the explanation is, Martha received him into the house. She's the one that extended the invitation. But then there's a word of explanation. Mary was the one who liked to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. She wanted to hear what he had to teach. And she wasn't overly concerned about feeding him. She was concerned with his words. See? So when Martha said this, Jesus said unto her, "That's right, Martha. That's the way it will be in all the churches. There will only be a handful to do all the work. And you'll just have to suffer through it." No, that isn't what he said. He said unto her, "That's for all of you martyrs." Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, and I won't take it away from her." She wants to hear what I have to say. And that's more important than matzah bread and gefilte fish. Now, what was Martha really saying? She was saying, "Mary, tell Mary to give me a hand." And that is the same word and the only place that it's used in the New Testament. And what the word means is that the Holy Spirit gives assistance to us by sharing, by lending us a helping hand. Now, He lends us a helping hand in many ways. But the reason He needs to is expressed in the verse. "Likewise, the Spirit also lends a helping hand, or also helpeth not our infirmity, but..." Let's see, is there an article? I don't think there's an article. If there is, then that pinpoints it more. Yes, there is an article. It is the infirmity. It is singular in the best text. It's not singular in the received text, but it's singular in the critical text. It is, "He helps the infirmity of us." This is asthenia. A-S-T-H-E-N-E-I-A. A-S-T-H-E-N-E-I-A. And infirmity is good. It means weakness. It is the weakness. Singular. But it is the infirmity of us. Plural. Which means it is characteristic of all believers. We have a general condition of weakness, a characteristic common to all believers. And that characteristic is ignorance in the time of suffering for Christ. The weakness here is our ignorance to make our prayers correspond to God's goal of glory for us, and yet to make our prayers meet our immediate needs. We do not know how to pray. So he says, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Now, literally, that says this, and I'm going to write it out for you. The next clause says, literally, "Our problem, as I said, is ignorance." The King James says, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Now, a literal translation goes like this. "For the what?" Notice that article in front of a indefinite pronoun. What? "For the what we should pray." For the what we should pray for. "According to what is necessary." "According to what is necessary, we do not know." We do not know with absolute knowledge. In other words, we are under a situation where we do not know what to make our prayer specifically. If you read the King James, you can get the idea that it's the mode of prayer. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. See that? As we ought. In other words, you might take from that saying, well, we ought to pray in a certain manner. We agonize, or we use certain words, or we use a certain form. We get down on our knees. In other words, somebody could take from that expression that it's the manner of prayer that's in mind. That is not the case. The point here is the what that we should pray for. What to pray for in the situation so that it enables us to attain God's end baffles us. We are confused. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought so that God's purpose for our lives will be realized. Now, that is our problem. That is the infirmity that's in view here. We are under suffering, and we can't cope or handle the situation. So what happens is that God, the Holy Spirit, takes the other end of that burden and lifts it with us. He doesn't lift it from us. He lifts it with us. Only His end is more intelligent than ours. He knows what to pray for in any situation. So we're told. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with inarticulate groanings. Now, we want to look at that. We have an expression that runs like this. We are in ignorance. But in contrast to that, the Spirit Himself. Now, there you have an emphasis, an emphatic. It is an emphatic truth that God's Holy Spirit has taken up His residence in the believer. And He is performing all types of ministries to the believer. It doesn't matter what the weakness is in terms of spiritual life. The Holy Spirit is always going to lend the helping hand to the believer who is in fellowship with Him. And it is the Spirit Himself. Great emphasis on that. The second person of the Godhead, without coercing your volition, is lifting and lending a helping hand. He is making intercession for us. Now, that verb, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession, for us. I want to see, excuse me a minute while I do my homework. Yes, the "for us" is expressed in the preposition "in this makes intercession." This verb looks like this. Huper, H-U-P-E-R, entug kanai, H-U-P-E-R. Now, there is your preposition of intercession, see, of in our place. And then we have E-N-T-U-G-C-H-A-N-E-I. Hooper and Tug can I. This means in one's behalf, the preposition hooper. And then Tug can I means to happen upon. To happen upon. And hence, the meaning of this is to rescue one in trouble. And here we are in ignorance about what we should pray for. And so the Holy Spirit comes along and rescues us out of that situation. It's a very, very picturesque word. The point is simply this. The Holy Spirit groans within us. He helps us with the burden. He directs our hearts to divine viewpoint. He knows the mind of God and the divine plan for our life. And hence He makes groanings in us to this end. Groanings, sighs that cannot be articulated. Longings and aspirations. All right, verse 27. And He... Now this verse always confused me in Romans, and maybe you too, so if you'll listen, maybe we can straighten it out. And he that searcheth the hearts knows continually, these are all linear verbs, what is the mind of the Spirit. In verse 27, the first he, is God. And God is characterized in his omniscience as being entirely acquainted with all the desires of your mind and your heart. He knows every one of them. But he also knows what is the mind of the Spirit. God knows the intent, the bent, and the mind of the Spirit in these groanings. Now there is a confusing translation. The confusing part of this verse to me is the because. You see, if you translate this next word, hati, because, then it appears that the reason God knows the mind of the Spirit is because He, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to God. That doesn't make sense. You see what I'm saying? Because would make it appear that God's knowledge of the mind of the Spirit depends upon or is consequential to the nature of the Spirit's intercession. That simply is not true. The reason God knows the mind of the Spirit is because He is one with the Spirit, as He is one with the Son. So this translation should be rejected. And hati can be translated that, which is a very common and very natural translation. And that makes this much more sensible. And he, meaning God, that searches the hearts of the believers, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. That he, the Spirit, continually makes intercession for the saints according to God. That is a much better translation. The Holy Spirit is one with God, the Father, and the Son. Hence, His groanings can only be consistent with God's mind and with God's plan and with God's purposes for each believer. And hence, God the Father takes these groanings as responsible and adequate prayer. And He meets then the need. There's a tremendous underlying concept here in this business of intercession. And I hope it doesn't go by you. The point simply is this, that the Holy Spirit has now become so part of our spirit that in our spiritual problems, when our spirit goes to lift the problem, the Holy Spirit takes the other end of that load. In every instance, He has become intrinsically identified with the believer in such a way that He is involved with all the agonies and all the aspirations and all the sighing of the believer. Okay, so what has Paul done? He is in a context of the believer heading for Mount Glory. And on the road to glory in the present life, the believer who is identified with Jesus Christ experiences suffering with Christ. Doesn't mean he has the gout or headaches all the time, unless they're from his environment, always having to defend himself or this type of thing. It means he is suffering with Christ. He's identified with Christ. And he finds himself in some form of suffering with Christ. So he agonizes. He anticipates the glory, which will be the complete deliverance of his body. And in that experience, the Holy Spirit has become so identified with him that he helps him, the second person of the Godhead. Now, I want to show you eight ministries of God's Spirit just in Romans 8 alone. Eight ministries. You see, this we said, eight ministries of God's Spirit in Romans 8. We said that Romans 8 is the great Holy Spirit chapter of the New Testament. In fact, it's the mountaintop of the New Testament. And just in this chapter alone, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times. But I want to show you what he is said to do for the believer in the chapter. I want to try to summarize it for you. We're at the place where we need to do that. Number one, the Spirit bestows freedom to the believer. Now we find that in chapter 8, verse 2. You also find it in chapter 6, verse 18 and verse 22. I'll read verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin, literally, and the death. However you view man's spiritual condition, whether you see him as in bondage to sin or bondage to some legalistic system or bondage to death, however you look at it, it is the Spirit of God that sets man free from that. He liberates him from it. And Paul in Galatians is going to appeal to believers not to ever go back into any type of bondage, particularly legalistic bondage in that case. This is one of the great ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the regenerated person. Point two, the Spirit of God, the Spirit, imparts life, that's regeneration, and peace to the believer. Spirit of God imparts life and peace to the believer. That's Romans 8, verse 6 and verse 10. Romans 8, verse 6 and verse 10. For to be carnally minded is death. Now again, we have to explain the King James. It says, but to the spiritually minded is life and peace. It really says, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Now that means that the person who has the Spirit has the capacity for real life and real peace under any circumstance in life. You know, that thought has been sort of getting a hold of me lately. It is possible to think divine viewpoint under any circumstance in life. Okay, what it is. It is possible to think divine viewpoint under any circumstance in life. Now, you're going to have to know what divine viewpoint is to think it, but it is possible to think it. And a couple weeks ago, one of my son's friends, I think maybe I told you this. He called up one night. He had a very warped sense of humor because he called up at 2 o'clock in the morning. And it was kind of a joke, you know. Are you listening to KLZ? Ha ha ha. Somebody laughing in the background. And my wife happened to answer the phone, and she told me about it the next morning. So the next night at 11 o'clock, we get another phone call. And is Mark there? Yeah, he's there. Is he up? Yeah, he's up. Can I talk to him? Yeah, you can talk to him. So Mark starts talking to him, and pretty soon, were you the guy that called last night? Yeah, you were. Oh, you were. And when I heard that, I wasn't thinking divine viewpoint. And I got that phone, and I read that kid the Riot Act. I tell you, he knows what it is to really be reamed up from head to toe. And when he goes into the military, he's already had his first taste. Now, I knew when I was doing it that all I was doing was agitating the situation. I knew at 2 o'clock in the morning the phone was going to ring. But I solved that situation very nicely. I just woke Mark up and had him answer it. No problem. But Mark told me about that boy later. That boy has run away from home. He's stolen cars. He's in trouble with the law. And I felt kind of bad afterwards about how I handled that situation. And I actually, when I lay down, I began to think, what is divine viewpoint on a situation like this? Now, it may be, divine viewpoint might be, you ream him out. I'm not excluding that as a potential divine viewpoint. That is very possible. But I didn't feel afterward that it was. And I was just wondering if the kid called back the next night, I was going to pick up the phone and say, "Hello, John, how can I help you?" It is actually possible under any circumstance that the believer is in is to experience the real life of God and the peace that that brings. I don't care how negative the situation is. But that situation does not come by us gritting our teeth and setting our wills. It comes by being in fellowship with God's Spirit who lives within us. This is one of His ministries in this age. Okay. We all know the third one, the Spirit. But it's mentioned again here in a way. The Spirit indwells believers. We know that from other passages, but it is reaffirmed here. Chapter 8, 9, and 10. "But ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit." In other words, you are in Him, and He is in you. "But you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." And the verb there is oikai, from oiko, which means He is at home in you. That is His permanent residence. He will never leave you. The Spirit of God indwells you. "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if the Spirit be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Point four, another ministry of God the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit is the sanctifying. He is the sanctifying agent of the believer. Maybe we should say agency in this case. He is the sanctifying agency of the believer. He is the one who continually sets the believer apart for God. Romans 8 and verse... Verse 3, verse 4, and verse 13. Verse 3, 4, and 13. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin," or in the place of sin, "condemned the sin in the flesh," the sin nature, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Walking after the flesh would be the opposite of sanctification. Walking after the Spirit means in control of the Spirit, and hence He becomes the sanctifying agent. It's better expressed in verse 13. "For if you live after or according to the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit," there is your key clause, "if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live," meaning right now. You shall enjoy life to its fullest right now, through the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. Point five, the Spirit. This is the fifth ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit is the great guide. The Spirit is the great guide of the believer. Romans 8 and verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Point six. The Spirit assures the believer of sonship. The believer of sonship. The Spirit assures the believer of sonship. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness continually, word of action, with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, since we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him. Point 7. The Spirit is the pledge. The Spirit is the pledge, or the first fruits. The pledge, or first fruits. Of future glory. And that allusion is taken from the Feast of the First Fruits. This is 8:23. The Feast of the First Fruits followed the Feast of the Passover, and it came always on the 15th of Nisan, April. And at that time, the Israelite was to bring the first fruits of the wheat harvest, of the grain harvest. He would just bring in the shoots, and they would wave them before the Lord. This feast is discussed in Leviticus 23. They would wave them before the Lord, and they were an indication of the harvest that was to follow. And we're told in Romans 8:23, and not only they, meaning the creation or the created things, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. The Holy Spirit has become a pledge. He is the one that makes us to anticipate future glory and all that that means. And He is assurance that it is going to come to pass. And then the Spirit of God, this is the last one, intercedes for the believer. That is Romans 8 and verse 26 and 27 are our verses for tonight. Now, one other observation on this intercession. In verse 34, we have Christ intercedes. See it? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ, Messiah, that died. Yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, the idea there is simply this. Christ is our advocate. He is our lawyer, our umpire, with God in heaven. And any accusation that is brought against us is handled by Christ, our intercessor, with God the Father. But in verse 26, the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Godhead, is our advocate on earth. He is in us. And Jesus said that He would send Him as an advocate. This word advocate is the word paraclete. Parakletos. Parakletos. And that word means comforter. It means a companion, it means a friend, but it means one who has the capacity to help. Our helper, our lawyer, our advocate, one who advocates us to the Father. So that in John, you see here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, we have a statement like that reads like this. Little children, I write unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So here we have Jesus Christ as the advocate, and that is the word, paraclete, parakletos. But in John chapter 14 and verse 16, when Jesus prophesied of the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said, I will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he shall, which is now with you, but he shall be in you, and he shall abide with you forever. Now that is point 8 here in a nutshell. We have two intercessors, and both of them are members of the Godhead. Here we have the second person of the Godhead, and here we have the third person of the Godhead. How can a Christian ever be a loser? Now think what all of this ministry of the Holy Spirit means. From God has come our help and our helper. From God has come journeying sufficiency as we travel the road to glory. Do not, whatever you do, do not let these verses interrupt the movement of Paul's argument. He has not turned aside to the doctrine of prayer. He only uses prayer as an example of how the Holy Spirit helps our weakness as we move to glory and as we sigh and groan for it. While we wait the final adoption and the proclamation, and as we sigh and groan for it, while we wait the final adoption and the proclamation by God of us as His sons, the Holy Spirit ministers to our need. And this is one of the proofs that God has not only promised and purposed a glorious destiny for us, but that He is working with us and in us toward that glory. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is simply one of the proofs. So he goes on to say, and he takes us right now, you see, immediately then on to glory. And we know that all things between now and glory work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's glory. In order that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. All aorists, all in the mind of God, past tense. What shall we say then, if to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The point illustrated is simply, looks something like this. The book of Romans started off down here with all of us in sin. And then we reached mountaintop justification, mountaintop sanctification, mountaintop spiritual life and sonship, and over here, Mount Glory. And that is where we are heading. And it's not a place. It is the actual glorification of the believer in the cosmos system. It is the actual confirmation of the believer into Christ's image. Now, you know, we've been through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. They are ribs, katagic, and fagah, or gif, either one. And if you want to know what they are, if you're a visitor and you want to know what they are, then you'll have to listen to the tapes on it. But the ministries of the Holy Spirit in this age are fantastic. And no believer should settle for parity, for a standoff in this spiritual experience. You young people learn in school about the essence of what you get is, well, it's nice to be religious, but don't take it too seriously. And life is sort of a standoff. It's like Solomon's advice in Ecclesiastes. Be righteous, but not over much. And be wicked, but don't be too bad. Just sort of make it a standoff in life. You should not settle for parity in your Christian experience and in your spiritual experience. A standoff with evil. A standoff with victory. Half the time you're up and half the time you're down. The ministries of the Spirit are too great to us. And He is too great. Now, several weeks ago, I happened to tune in to a good television program. It was a Sunday afternoon program. I don't even remember what it was. I didn't even see the name of it. I just happened to flick it on. It was an interview program. It wasn't Meet the Press, but it was similar to that. And on that program, they had Nixon's chief advisor about the military situation in Russia. And he was political. He was saying, the Russians are advancing, but they're not going too fast. Don't get too excited about it. He was political as they come. But Edward Teller was on there. You know who Edward Teller is? Edward Teller is the famous nuclear physicist who's involved in our nuclear programs. And he's a German. And he is sharp. And Edward Teller was not political. He was objective and factual. And Edward Teller said, the Russians are ahead of us as a nuclear power right now. They have more silos, intercontinental ballistic missiles mounted and in silos and pointed to where they want them to go, than we have right now. They are rapidly outstripping us in submarines with nuclear warheads. By 1975, Russia will be able to deal America a blow from which America will never recover. He went on to say, we will not, civilization will not be annihilated by nuclear armaments. That will not happen. Because we can always stop a few of what they have. But in terms of defense, in terms of our firing back at them, they are outstripping us. And then he went on to say, oh, it's beautiful. He says, but you will not listen to me. And he pointed to the man that was interviewing him. And he says, neither will the people who's watching this show, because there is a hostility against negative truth. He says, people don't respond to negative truth. And no one will listen to what I'm saying. That doesn't alter whether it's true or not. He was firm. And then he went on to say, the battle is not necessarily with nuclear warheads, but the battle is in technology. And you cannot settle with a technological parity with your enemy. You have to be ahead of them technologically. And America is the greatest technological nation that has ever existed. Our strength is our technology. We are the greatest technicians in the world, bar none. The greatest engineering in the world is on American cars. I'm talking now about mass-produced cars. We have good engineering on our cars. Mass-produced cars. Better than mass-produced cars in Europe. And our problem, one of our problems, is we do not capitalize on our strength, our technology. And we are being outstripped by communist Russia. We lost a great man. America lost a great man. America lost a man this week that understood the philosophy of communism. He must have been a believer. I'm talking about J. Edgar Hoover, of course. A man that outlasted 8 administrations in this country. A man whose enemies could only bring the charge against him that he was a great boss. And he ran the show. Naturally, he ran it. He built it. And he ran it. And he ran it well. And he would brag that he had no men around him that would sell out. None. And there aren't any on record that did either. He had some men that quit. But he didn't have any that sold out. And we lost a man that understood communism. He understood the philosophy of communism. He understood that a completely materialistic philosophy, dialectical materialism, cannot coexist with theism, the concept of God and spiritual matter. And he dedicated his life to a battle against it, particularly after World War II. Well, I'm getting away from my point. Edward Teller says, the United States cannot afford to settle with parity technologically with its enemy, Soviet Russia. And that's true. And a believer cannot settle with parity, just a standoff in the Christian life. He ought to be experiencing the life of the Spirit of God day by day and minute by minute and hour by hour. And that makes the difference on the road to glory. Now that is just part of the context of the way to glory. And next week, in Romans 8:28 and 8:29, we enter into the topic of election and predestination. And Romans 8:28 is a part of the doctrine of election and predestination. And so I'm not going to try to take it up tonight. It's too much. We'll probably go one verse next week, maybe two, and then we're going to summarize the doctrine of election and predestination. And I want to try to encourage you to be here because I think that this is a doctrine that is misunderstood by many, many believers. And we will go into the aspects of God's plan, the relationship of sovereignty to His plan, and the relationship of election to His plan, the relationship of predestination, and how it affects you as a believer. I'd like to encourage you, if you have friends who believe that some people are predestined to heaven and some people are predestined to hell, I'd like you to encourage them to be here if you can. I think the information that we share will be helpful. I wonder if there's any questions tonight on anything I've said. We're through a little early. Maybe we might have time for some questions. Are there any questions on these ministries of the Holy Spirit? Or anything we said? Glad to try to answer them. All right, shall we pray? Our Father, we again thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for not only the factual doctrinal knowledge of the ministry of Your Spirit, but the actual experiential relationship that we enjoy with Him and His great ministries to us. We thank You for God the Son, who made all of this possible through His substitutionary death at Calvary. Now we pray that You will find in this place great positive response to the ministries of Your Word and of Your wonderful Spirit in us. In Christ's name, amen.